You turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes and to chapter 3. Those who come regularly will know we're working our way through this book under the overall heading, There Must Be More to Life. And I've said before, it's a question that many people are asking. They may not verbalize it, but in their quest, their search to find fulfillment in their lives, in many different ways, that is really what they're doing. They're seeking to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment. And we've seen that Solomon here in this book, he sets out to find purpose and meaning in life, but he does so leaving God out of the equation. And his conclusion is that such a search, such a life is really vain. It's futile, he says. Life lived under the sun. Under the sun, that is, within the confines of this world, is going to lead only, he says, to frustration and disappointment. And he tells us that at the very beginning of the book. We have the conclusion really there in the first and second verses. He says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It must be so. If we are simply a collection of random atoms, if not just humanity, but if this world, this universe in which we live is a result of blind chance, random forces, any search for meaning is of necessity going to be pointless. And Solomon here in chapters 1 and 2, he sets out to prove this. He does so through the pathway of wisdom and learning. Chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. When that quest failed, he then seeks to find fulfillment and purpose by doing what so many people do today, namely living for pleasure, pursuing pleasure as a goal, as it were, in life. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, we read, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But finding that this also ultimately was vanity, meaningless, he then turns to work, to great building projects. He says in chapter 2 and verse 4, I made my works great. And as we saw when we looked at those verses, he did. He spent 13 years building his own house, his own palace, we're told, in 1 Kings 13 and verse 1. He also, of course, built that magnificent temple in Jerusalem, one of the wonders of the ancient world. He oversaw the construction also of parks and gardens and cities. But though these things brought temporary pleasure and satisfaction, he says, chapter 2 and verse 10, for instance, my heart rejoiced in all my labor. There was temporary pleasure as he did those things. He says there were no lasting answers, no lasting fulfillment to be found in these things. Because he adds in the next verse, at verse 11, having surveyed all his works, all that he'd done, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. He says there was no profit under the sun. Now, we might conclude from all of this, this is rather dreary. Perhaps there is no purpose in life, in our existence. And many people today, as we've previously mentioned and noted, have concluded that life is indeed meaningless. A humanistic professor wrote these words, there's no reason to suppose that a man's life has any more meaning than the life of the humblest insect that crawls from beneath one stone to another. That is basically the conclusion that multitudes today have accepted, that humankind is no different from the animal and insect world. We're just a more advanced form of animal life. We've evolved from some primeval sludge. And all we have is the few years that lie before us. We don't know how long that might be. Might be years, might be weeks, might be days or hours. So we may as well adopt the Epicurean philosophy and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no real purpose. That's what many people think. So simply make the most of the few fleeting years that you have here below. It's a gloomy outlook, isn't it? Well, we better turn to chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. Because here in this chapter, for the first time, Solomon holds out a ray of hope. For he doesn't say there's no point, there's no purpose in life. Rather, he tells us in this chapter, there is order, there is purpose. Look at what he says in the very first verse. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Now, I want you to notice carefully in that verse how the phrase under the sun, which he's used before, is changed here. It's replaced by under heaven. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a difference. Why? Well, Solomon is telling us that everything under the sun, within this universe, which is bound by time, is all under the work and the rule of the sovereign God of heaven. God's sovereign rule. He's the Alpha and Omega. He lives outside of time. He's the eternal God. And he rules in the affairs of men and nations. The theological term for this is his providence, for his rule and his reign over men and nations. And that refers to the truth that nothing happens outside of the will of God. Nothing. God is absolutely sovereign. Hence, rather than living in a world which is here by chance, where there's no order or purpose, there is indeed order. Solomon speaks here of a time for every purpose under heaven, under God's rule. There's a time, and that time is set by the sovereign Lord who rules from heaven. And what he does next in verses 2 to 8, in what is perhaps the most well-known portion of Ecclesiastes, although by pop singers it's totally misunderstood, I have to say that, but it's a well-known portion. What he does in these verses, verses 2 to 8, is to explain that every area, every facet of life is not the result of blind chance. It's not the result of random forces, as evolutionists tell us. There's a time, he says, for every purpose under heaven. And it's noteworthy that what happens, what follows in the 14 couplets or 14 pairs that follow, which, by the way, are in 7 verses. I mean, 7 is the number of perfection in the Bible. It covers every facet of life. Solomon, in these verses, takes in the whole of life, life in its entirety. And he commences with life and death, verse 2. He says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. And the point is, as I've just said, is he's embracing the whole of our lives. And he says, God is sovereign. He has a purpose. From our perspective, we had no choice in the time when we were born, nor usually in the time of our death. But those things are known and ordered by God. So far from coming to the conclusion that there's no meaning, no purpose to life, Solomon says there is a time for every purpose under heaven. And that time includes, he says, our being born and our death and everything that lies in between. Well, following that initial all-embracing statement here at verse 2, Solomon goes on to say, there's a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. Now, every farmer knows that that is so. But we ought to ask, why is it so? Why is it so? Well, the answer is found here in the Word of God, where the Lord God made a wonderful promise to Noah following the flood. This is in Genesis 8 and verse 23. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. There's a time to plant. There's a time to pluck or to reap, says Solomon here in Ecclesiastes. But that time is not there by chance. God decreed it. God promised it. Now we live in a fallen world where because of the fall of Adam and the entrance of sin into this world, there are things that happen to us which we would sooner not happen as we go through life. Among them, Solomon tells us, is warfare. Warfare is a sad fact of life in a fallen world. We know today, the Saviour said, you'll hear of wars and rumours of wars ere the end of time. And here we are in the 21st century, what do we hear of? Wars and rumours of wars. What's going to happen in the Crimea? We know of other places in the world where there's much conflict and warfare. Yet he says, when we read here at verse 3, a time to kill, we need to understand what he's saying. We must not come to the conclusion that God is here giving a command to people to kill, any more than when he speaks of a time to weep or a time to laugh, that he's giving us a command. What he's saying is that all these things are under God's sovereign rule, under his providential hand. We live, as I say, in a world that's blighted by sin. We're looking at Romans 8. And in Romans 8:20, the Apostle Paul tells us this world's been subjected to futility. It's a world, he says, in which we ourselves groan, he says, within ourselves. It's a world in which unbelievers may well conclude, well, there is no purpose, there is no meaning. But those who know there is a time for every purpose under heaven. In other words, those who know that God rules and God reigns, those who know that this God who rules and reigns is, as he declared to Moses when he passed before him in Exodus, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, the Lord God who keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, those who know this God, the one true and living God, they know that he's working for good, even in times of heartache and sorrow and difficulty. And one man said, those who know God, we turn to God when our foundations are shaking, only to learn it is God who's shaking them. To everything, everything, there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And every believer knows that that is so. In other words, opening this out a bit, God is not the blind watchmaker Richard Dawkins speaks of. He's not the God who sets things in motion, as it were, and then abandons the world he made. Not a God working without foresight and purpose. Far from it, God is at work in his creation. That's seen clearly in God's word here in the Bible. It's seen from the time, of course, the fall of Adam, where in Genesis 3:15, the Lord God promised a Redeemer, right through to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where we learn of the restoration of all things, where John sees a new heaven and a new earth there. In Revelation 21, verse 1, God is at work. He's at work. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. There was a time when God's promise of a Redeemer, there in Genesis 3:15, came to pass. You read in Galatians 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. No blind watchmaker here. The living God at work in his creation. God who is rich in mercy. God who is full of grace. Coming into the sinful world in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We were hearing from our preacher just last week how this was just at the right time. Remember? can't remember if it was the morning or the evening now, but he definitely spoke about that. And he spoke, didn't he, at the time when the Greek language was the common language of the day. Time when the Romans built those roads between various cities throughout their empire. All of these things enabled the spread of the gospel. Christians, many of them being persecuted. We read of them in Acts 4, went everywhere preaching the word. Well, they did so along those roads that the Romans built for a far different purpose. They built them that they might subdue nations with warfare. And now God is using those words to bring the glorious gospel of peace to this world, spreading the good news, the Savior had come. Well, there we see God's purpose. There we see God's time. And of course, we see God's perfect time in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Throughout his ministry, the religious authorities sought to kill him. You remember what it says in John's Gospel, John 7, verse 30, for instance. They sought to take him, it says. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come, or his time had not yet come. Nothing haphazard. Nothing fortuitous about Christ's life or the hour of his death, because all was within the divine plan, God's plan of redemption. And indeed, on a number of occasions, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." He was clearly conscious that he was accomplishing the task, the mission, which his Father had given him to seek and save that which was lost. It was all within God's eternal decree. He would lay down his life as sacrifice for sin, but he would do so at God's time, the perfect time. You read here in verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 3 of a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Apply that to the life of our Lord. Wonderful. He did that perfectly, you know, not like us. How many times we say things and we wish we kept our mouths shut? Never, ever did that occur with us, with our Savior. He spoke in the synagogue at Nazareth at the commencement of his public ministry. And this is what he said, reading, quoting the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." A time to speak as he commenced his public ministry. And as his ministry unfolded, as he gave what we call the Sermon on the Mount, as he spoke of the kingdom of God and those who would inhabit that kingdom, we read the people were astonished at his teaching. A time to speak. His words were always fitting. Always in season. Whether they were words of comfort when he spoke to those whose sins have been forgiven, "Be of good cheer, your sins are all forgiven you." Or whether it were words of warning, "Judge not that you be not judged." Always fitting words, perfect words, as he went about his Father's business. A time to speak. Never a man spoke like this man. But he also knew when it was time to be silent. He said to his disciples, "Do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet," in Matthew 7, verse 6. And Jesus himself fulfilled those words perfectly. In his dealings with the proud scribes and Pharisees, who thought they didn't need God's salvation, he held his tongue. He held his tongue. And we see those words perfectly fulfilled at the time of his trial, when he was brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And you remember, he refused on that occasion to speak in his own defense. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And in Matthew 27, verse 14, we read, "He answered him not one word." A time to keep silent. God's time. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied of the coming Messiah that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus, before that, early on in his ministry, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, he said to his mother, "Mine hour has not yet come." But it had now, as he stood before Pilate. The hour, that time ordained from eternity, when the Son of God, the innocent Lamb of God, would die, the just for the unjust. God's time had come, and Jesus opened not his mouth. He knew the time, he knew the hour, when he would bear the weight of sin, when he would undergo suffering untold to redeem his people. He knew it, and he gave his life an atoning sacrifice for sin. He knew, and he opened not his mouth. A time to speak. He'd spoken words of life and glorious invitation throughout his ministry, calling people to come to him. But now he would give his life, a ransom for many. He gave his back to the smiters, says Scripture. He willingly laid down his life, the innocent victim. We sometimes say, and it's very true, often actions speak louder than words. And how Christ's silence, how his sacrificial death, as he's led as a lamb to the slaughter, placards, it proclaims God's love for lost sinners. It's what the apostle says, isn't it, in Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates, he says, his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's this all about as we draw towards an end? What I'm trying to show you is this. What a blessing it is to live life not just under the sun, as multitudes do, without God and without hope, living for this world, living for ourselves, seeking fulfillment and meaning, but never finding it, seeking it in God's creation while ignoring the Creator. What a blessing to live under heaven, you see, knowing God, seeking to fulfill his will, following Jesus Christ, knowing that our times are in his hands, is so different. It doesn't mean we have all the answers to life's problems. God's ways are past finding out. At verse 11, at the end of the verse, Solomon says, "No one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." We don't always understand all the things that are happening to us in our lives. But those who trust God, those who are living life under heaven, know that God is in control of their lives. And because of that, they're able to rejoice and to do good in their lives. As Solomon says at verse 12, "For their times are in God's hands. And whatever God does, it shall be forever," he says. "Nothing can be added to it," at verse 14. And of course, the idea there is this: God's work is complete. It can't be improved upon, nor can his work be overturned. And if we apply that to God's salvation, how wonderful it is to be living under heaven, under God's rule, kept by his hand, under the banner of his love. That's why the apostle declares exultantly in Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? Wonderful. Wonderful. Top lady in one of his many good hymns says this of the believer, safe in the arms of sovereign love, we ever shall remain. Nor shall the rage of earth and hell make thy sure counsel vain. It's impossible. That's how it is. That's true. But the question is it true of you? There's a time, there's a purpose, there is meaning and fulfillment in life. It's found in knowing God. It's found in serving God. It's found in experiencing his salvation in Christ. God, who, as we read there at verse 11, has put eternity in the hearts of men. We know deep down there's more to life. Every single one of you. Eternity is in our hearts. Isn't it time that those of you who do not know God began to seek him? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Behold, says God in his word, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. May God speak to you. May you begin to redeem the time. And you'll be redeeming the time when you begin to seek God in his word and pray to God to open that word to you and to show you its truth and to bring you to salvation in Christ. When you do that, you'll find that which you will never ever find in this world, but which is to be found in Jesus Christ. God's forgiveness. Wonderful forgiveness. No matter what we've been or what we've done. A life of purpose and deep fulfillment. A life of joyful service here below. Before we begin to serve and reign with our Saviour in heaven. No longer under heaven, but in heaven. With Christ, which is far better, says the apostle. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank you that you are the sovereign ruler over all. Oh Lord, you're not the God of man's fallen, puny imagination. You're the God who reveals yourself in your word, the transcendent God. God, Lord, whom we could never know unless you revealed yourself to us in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that in him there is life, there is forgiveness, there is peace. And Lord our God, we pray that each one here, Lord, might know that salvation. They might see that it's time to stop living for self. It's time to stop wandering aimlessly through life, seeking purpose in those things that can never fulfill. It's time that we sought the Lord. Pray, Lord, that it might be so. And we ask, Lord, that many, many, not just here today, but in the days to come, might, through the gospel, through the word of God, be led to him who is alone the Saviour of sinners. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.